Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and mercy to each and every one of us. Thankful that there is not a person in this room that you do not have a plan for. We're grateful that we have such a God who thought about us in a most perfect way and has seen it fit to unfold his plan moment by moment. We also understand that part of understanding your plan is by knowing what you have to tell us in your word. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we have gathered to study a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do, to understand, to focus in what we study this evening. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We now move to James chapter 5. We're going to deal with verses 1 through 6, where we deal with the issue of the rich and their problems. The rich and their problems. Before I deal with that, there are just some observations I need to make. When we study certain things, they may not be that interesting, put it in a certain way, to captivate your attention. But part of the discipline of the believer is allowing the Holy Spirit to work and function in you so that you will understand what is being taught, whether it is applicable to you right away or not. I made this comment because very many times people have this attitude: if it's not dealing with my immediate problem, they do not. Now, it just happened this was made clear to me this afternoon in a different way. I have made a quick trip to Nashville, Tennessee, so that really in the last 48 hours I have had no more than a total of about 5 hours sleep. So I may be a little bit drug, as they say. But nevertheless, when I was coming back, I sat near a lady and I gave her spiritual heart transplant to her. She thumbed through it and kind of looked at it. Then she said, does your church have special prayers? I said, not really, but we do have a prayer meeting in the evening. She said, do you take a special request? I said, yes, we do. Then I know there was something else. So I reached down and gave her facing problems. She dropped everything, focused on that. And I said to myself, she was having a lot of problems, right? And that's the only thing that interests her. She wants to now know how to face problems. But here is a problem that I find. If you think that only when you get to a problem, you have the solution, but just focusing on that problem, you will not find the true solution. There has to be a background information that you have to have in order to truly deal with the problem that you face. So that brings me to the issue I'm raising. The way you get this background is sometimes you get an information from the Word of God that at that instant you don't really see the relevance. But when the time comes and you're under the control of this Holy Spirit, He will dredge that fact from you and you begin to use it. Unconsciously, really. Because once you're in control by the Holy Spirit, it's sure you may think you're making a conscious decision, but He's working in you. So I say all this to just say what I'm going to begin teaching may appear something that you may not see an immediate application. But each one needs to focus to understand the whole issue we're dealing with, the rich and their problems. Now, James has been expounding for us the necessity of avoiding friendship with the world and cultivating friendship with God. His intention, of course, is to remind us that believers
should reflect their faith in their lifestyle that avoids friendship with the world. In the last section of the first chapter, he chastised certain businessmen for acting independent of God in their business planning. The point of that chastisement is that those who are friends with the world make their plans without any regard towards God. So continuing with his concern of friendship with the world, James focuses on those who are rich but do not maintain friendship with God. In other words, the rich that James is concerned with are those who maintain friendship with the world. For you see, not every rich person maintains friendship with the world. So this section is to help those believers who are rich to recognize when they are drawn to friendship with the world. This is one more thing he's adding. There is then a sense in which instructions to the rich that we are going to see here conclude James' instruction about friendship with the world. He has been dealing with this issue because you can understand the problem that unless each and every one of us deals with this issue of friendship with the world, we're not going to have the right kind of relationship with the Lord. And each day we are bombarded with things that drive us away from friendship with God to distract us so that we don't think about Him as much as we should. So this is the reason James, when it seems like he's about to finish, he brings up one more thing. So we have to deal with. So again, his point is that any rich believer that finds his lifestyle matching what James describes in this section should recognize that he's maintaining friendship with the world instead of God. Now, just as in my introduction, it's always easy for us to get involved in self-deception so that we say something like this: well, I'm not rich, therefore James is not speaking to me. Now if you think that way, you're wrong. He's speaking to you and I. You see, being rich is really a relative concept. For under certain environment, a person will be considered poor, but in another environment, that same person will be considered rich. Let me illustrate what I mean. Now, there are many people in this country that consider themselves poor because of the affluence of the society. But these individuals own one or two cars, a nice home with modern amenities involved, and they enjoy fairly comfortable life. But they're still poor in their own estimation. Now the only thing, of course, is that they do not enjoy the what I call superfluity of material things, so they say to themselves that they are poor. However, the person in less developed part of the world view that individual who calls himself poor as rich person because he possesses things that will in other societies pass for a sign of great wealth. Now, you know, we take it for granted in some areas. You own a car. Now, until you see people ride on a bicycle, you don't understand that even though you own it, you don't, it's nothing, you know. I know you pay for it, I understand that too. But for you, it's nothing. But the man who rides on a bicycle sees you in a car or sees that you drive a car, he says, man, that man is so rich. See my point? But to you, now, it's your number of faces, it doesn't matter anything to you. So my point really is that when we think about being rich, it's really a relative concept. So what is my point then? It is this: none of us should think that this passage we are about to study does not concern us, because we say we are not rich. No, really. The principle contained in this section are applicable to all of us, whether we are poor or rich, according to the standard of where we find ourselves. Furthermore, as long as you are involved in any kind of relationship with people that is concerned with making money, then this passage is applicable to you. In other words, whether you are the employee or the employer, the things that we're going to see in this passage apply to you. Now, it is interesting that the Holy Spirit, through James, discussed the problems of the rich at this time when there were very few believers that were rich or were considered rich. The fact that the section is included in this, in our study, is due to God's omniscience. He knew that a time will come when many Christians will become materially wealthy. So it was important to provide us with this information so that in every generation of Christians, those who are wealthy would have a yardstick by which to measure whether they are cultivating friendship with God or with the world. So in any event, this section reads as follows: "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth hath rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay, the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you." Now, James addressed this section to those he identified in the phrase of verse 1, where he said, "You rich people." But who are these rich people? Who are they? Now, scholars are not in agreement with regard to their identity. A false interpretation is to take the rich here as unbelievers. That's one interpretation. Now, the advocates of this view justify it in various ways. They argue that James did not use the word brothers as to indicate that he was addressing believers. Now, it is true that James, for most part, used the word brothers in beginning his instructions in this epistle, but he did not use it at the last section of the first chapter that began in verse 13 of chapter 4. Making this argument or this justification is a very weak one. Another justification that they have for saying he's talking to unbelievers is that there was no call for repentance, but only a call to weep and wail. Furthermore, the proponents of this interpretation cite that the scathing rebuke of James in this section as evidence that he was writing to unbelievers. Now, the major problem of this interpretation is why James will be writing to unbelievers outside the church in a letter that is addressed to believers. Now, you know, for most part, the epistles, they're not written to unbelievers, they're written to believers. Sure enough, there are a few things here and they are said about unbelievers, but it's instruction given for believers. So, to counter this particular problem, the proponents of this false interpretation then explain that this section is similar to Old Testament prophets' declaration
of coming judgment against pagan nations. In other words, even though the pagan nations didn't know, but the prophets talk about what's going to happen to them. So those who argue say, well, James is doing precisely the same thing, even though these unbelievers who may not actually be present. Or they say, of course, that unbelievers in view are generally those who just come to the church pretending to be Christians. So that's how they deal with it. Well, there's a second interpretation as to how we identify this rich, when they say you rich people. Now, it is a view that they are believers. That James is writing to believers. It is this view that I believe to be correct, and that's the one I wrote for several reasons. First, James began this section in exactly the same way as he began verse 13. So my point is, if verse 13, when he began, if he wasn't talking to believers, then he would be right to say, now he's not talking to believers. But if we agree that in verse 13 of chapter 4, he was addressing believers, then we must agree that he is doing the same thing here. For a simple reason that he says, he uses the expression, now listen. Now this expression appears only twice in this epistle, or really in the New Testament. So we will have to believe that James was speaking to the same class of people that he spoke to in verse 13, and now here in verse 1 of chapter 5. So you see then this expression, listen, as we have explained or had explained in the first chapter, is used to get a person's attention or to tell a person to pay close attention because of the importance of what is to be instructed. Now it is not difficult to understand why James will use this expression to address the class of the rich or the businessmen that he was concerned with. Now recall that the businessmen in view were arrogant since they acted independent of God. It is a fact of life that those who are arrogant do not pay attention to what someone else has to say. That's one thing that says whether you're an arrogant person. You don't pay attention to what others have to say, especially the teaching of God's word. When a person does that, you're looking at the person who's arrogant. Now, you see, we all show this in different ways. Now, how many times, if you think about how many times somebody is talking to you about his problem, all of a sudden you push it aside and start talking about yours? What does that say? That says I'm arrogant when I do that. Because I'm thinking, oh yeah, you should hear mine first. When that person is really dealing, you know, with something. And I, you know, sometimes we do what I call consciously, sometimes we don't. But the point of the fact is that once you find yourself being much more focusing on yourself when others are dealing with the problem, that you have expressed some form of arrogance. Now the businessmen or the rich were probably so self-absorbed that they will come to a local assembly but really pay no attention to what is being taught. Now this is something that, you know, everyone here has to be struggling with every time we meet. It is possible to be here physically, but your mind is not here. Your mind is going everywhere but here. And that's something, you know, we all have to struggle with. And that is why if you're not here at the end of the 1 hour, you don't know what really went on. Because you weren't here. Physically, yes, you were. But in your mind, you were absorbed in something else. And you see, the devil is good at coming to your mind and pumping some things, some images, or something I call the truth card, and he flashed something in your mind. Oh, you start chasing it. Well, you're here, but you're chasing it. So everything that we're teaching and studying, you're not hearing it. And by the time you finish, you succeeded. Because you didn't hear what you're supposed to hear. So this is why when James uses this, it's the way to also tell us to focus.
Therefore, really for James, in order to get the people's attention, James had to write this expression in such a way that when it is read, it practically shouts out to those who are not paying attention. Pay attention. So it is only the rich at the time of writing that were capable of making our travel plans to other cities to conduct business for an extended period of time with the purpose of making money. Hence, the rich here are the same class of people that James said they were making plans without thinking about God. So they are believers. So that's my first reason that James used the word now listing, both in verse 13 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5. It's the second reason that I believe when they say you rich people, is talking to believers. Now, this view removes the difficulty why James will address unbelievers in a letter written to believers. So if you take that he's talking to believers, then we don't have that problem. However, it is to be admitted that there is the possibility that there might have been unbelievers who joined the assembly of believers at that time, as of course it is the case today. Now, we are not to assume that everyone who comes to a church or even say that he or she has professed faith in Christ is truly a Christian. We should never assume that. Now, you remember that the concern of James in this epistle is with the definition of true saving faith as that faith that is evident in lifestyle. So while this section is addressed to the rich believers, the method is also applicable to those who pretend to be Christians, but are really not. So that's the difficulty of explaining why James will be writing to unbelievers and in a letter addressed to believers. It's removed by admitting that what he's writing to, or those he's writing to, are believers. There's a third reason. It is because James was addressing rich believers that he rebuked. I mean, that his rebuke was that scathing. For some of the charges that James brought against those he addressed here are certainly examples of the sin that he addressed in verse 17 of the last chapter. That is the sin of knowing what is good and failing to do it. While not exclusively applicable to believers, the command that follows and the description that James gave in the rest of this section certainly applies to those who are rich but ignore God. For only those who are rich in material things without being rich in the spiritual, that will have the maximum pain of the type that James described here. Hence, we are inclined to accept that it is the same class of businessmen who are filled with arrogance that James is still addressing in this section. Again, we should emphasize that although the primary identification of the rich here are believers, there is really no reason to exclude unbelievers who come to a local assembly in this particular address. Fourth, if James was addressing rich believers, then his instruction and warning will fit well to the objective of this epistle, which is that a person's lifestyle must reflect in his, a person's faith must reflect in his lifestyle. So James wrote the rich believers to help them evaluate themselves to see if their lifestyles were in accordance with their claim of being believers in Christ. Now it is important, though, we emphasize that not everyone that is rich or wealthy that is addressed here. Only those who, because of their wealth, have ignored God or ignored their spiritual life. There are many who take their spiritual life seriously, or they just, until they get a little wealth,
And before you know it, they no longer are interested in the Word of God or in any truth, really. They become arrogant and preoccupied with their wealth to their detriment. In effect, they will fit the description that the Lord gave to Moses regarding the children of Israel when they will enjoy prosperity. This is what God told the children of Israel, and that is the same thing He's telling you and I this evening, and that's something that we all have to watch out. This is given in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. Remember, my point I made is that, you know, some people, once they get a little wealth, it will distract them. It will pull them away. They don't care about their spiritual life now. They found something that preoccupies their mind. They are preoccupied with enjoyment. So I'm saying, God warned the children of Israel that that is going to happen if they are not careful. And that same warning is being given to you and I this evening. So Deuteronomy 8, verse 11 says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commands, His laws, and His decrees that I'm giving you this day. Before I go to the other one, if you don't cultivate the practice, the habit of being obedient to God's word, cherishing it, learning it, then this is what's going to happen. Begin at verse 12. So otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, what's the Lord saying? He's saying when you start enjoying prosperity, it comes in different ways. Then he's saying, and when your hearts and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied. But for my believer, that's prosperity, that's blessing. Now, as we have started, blessings and prosperity, they come in different ways. Don't always think in terms of one money, as I'm going to illustrate in a minute here. Then he said, verse 14, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In other words, once we begin to enjoy prosperity, we have this tendency to forget the person of Jesus Christ, what He did for us to redeem us, to get us out of the slavery of sin. We forget it because we have been chasing things that are nothing but destruction to our spiritual life. So this is what you and I, every one of us, should be always conscious of that. No matter what prosperity that comes on your way, be sure it doesn't distract you. Of course, people think of only money as that which causes a person to ignore his or her spiritual life. No. Any kind of success has the potential of causing a person to ignore his spiritual life. It is for this reason that many with earned doctorate degrees seem to have no concern for the spiritual. You know, they have become so well educated in their mind. They don't need any other thing. They know it all. And so you talk to them about some spiritual, they don't want to hear about it. But so we don't really limit this illustration to this kind of people. Let me reiterate, really, any kind of success could cause a person to ignore his spiritual life. Now, I recall several years ago when a young man asked me, he hasn't been too long when he got married, he asked me this question. He said, well, why is it that single ladies, he made it more generalized, you know how, he said, why is it that single ladies seemed to be quite serious with their spiritual life, but once they get married, they no longer exhibit that level of enthusiasm that they once had. Well, this young man asked this question out of his own personal experience. He noted, I could tell in the way he put it to me, the wife was one of those, she was persistent in going to Bible study. Every time she just, she talked about the Bible, she talked about the world, that's what she would do. That's why she got married. Something started fizzling out. And that's why the young man asked me that. Well, I gave myself one answer to that question is that those ladies have attained success of being married. And so, they no longer see the need to be devoted to their Lord, as if being married is being in heaven. Of course, we know, for most people, as hell on earth. We know that. But they act as if it's being in heaven and receiving the blessings of the eternal state. Before, they got married, they were so, as we say, pious, devoted. And part of their devotion is so that the Lord will hear their prayer and bring them a husband. Now they got a husband. Oh, well, everything is complete now. I don't need any more thing about my spiritual life. After all, deceiving themselves, they say, I was devoted and God had my prayer. I don't need any more. Now that's success. A woman who wants to be married and they get married, that's a success. But that success has the potential of distracting. So my point is that the rich here could, in application, refer to anyone who ignores God because of his or her material achievement or success. They come in different way. But if they cause you to ignore your spiritual life, then when they say, you rich people, is talking to you. Now it is true that in the context, Jesus had in mind those believers who were wealthy, but we should not limit its application to those who are wealthy. So in any event, James issued an interesting command to the rich that ignore their spiritual life and so become arrogant. The command he issued is in the first expression of verse 1 where we are studying James 5:1, when he said, weep and wail. Now a more literal rendering is something like this, weep, crying aloud. Or, wailing. Now the literal translation reveals the emphasis of what James wrote. The manner in which most of our English versions render this expression gives the impression that James issued two different commands, to weep and to wail. But in reality, there is only one command, that is to weep. James was not only content with issuing that command to weep, but also he described the manner of that weeping. This is because of the word wail. It's translated from a Greek participle that means to cry aloud either for joy or for sorrow. The context, of course, indicates that this cry is associated with pain. The Greek word for weep is the same word used earlier on in verse 9 of James, where it was used in association with repentance. But the sense here is different. It has to do with pain associated with the coming judgment. Now, it is surprising that James should command the rich to weep by crying out aloud. But that should not surprise us. Recall that the businessmen that he had addressed in the last chapter were arrogant and self-dependent. Therefore, there is nothing that can be said to such a person other than to cry out for pain or cry out in a pain. If a person were dependent on the Lord, then the instruction would have been different. For example, such a person would have been told to take comfort in the Lord in spite of his suffering. But when a person does not trust in the Lord, there is no comfort for that person.
So all that can be said to the person, or to that individual, is that he should cry out, allow probably, to relieve his pain temporarily. So do you see the point I'm making? And this is this. There is nothing that you can do to help anyone in pain that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There's really nothing you can do to help that person. A person who has rejected Christ and the Word of God, when they are hurt, and there's nothing you can do for them. That's my point. Now that goes to you and I. If you reject the Word of God and you start hurt, there's nothing I can tell you. There's nothing you can tell me. What is it that I'm going to tell you? Because the only thing that I can use to provide you comfort is that Word. But if you reject it, we have nothing to give you. So you could not comfort or encourage anyone in any fashion who rejects truth. There's no point. Now the only thing that could be said to them is to cry out with the hope that they will get temporary relief. You know, there are some people who they cry a little bit, they make them feel good. And I have, you know, it wasn't a long time ago when we started, I showed you from the chemical perspective how tears can be sweetened if you cry, depending on what the situation is. Well, now a person may be wealthy, but when troubles come, the wealth is really it's really of no help to that individual. Now, you all, most of you remember, and some of you have experienced it with arguing with people. When I wrote in that pamphlet, facing problem, I said, if you have a problem money can fix, you have no problem. They would say, no, he's wrong. Until they got hit with it. And they realized, oh, yeah, I have a problem. All the millions in the world will not solve it. My point in making that is really this. Wealth is really worthless when you have true problem. I'm backed up in a way by an implied statement in Proverbs chapter 11 verse 4. Proverbs 11 verse 4 is an offshoot of what the point I'm making. He says, Proverbs 11, chapter 11, verse 4. He says, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. In other words, if God brings certain kind of judgment, wealth is of no value at that instant. Now, I don't have to take your mind too far away to remember this. The first 2 days of Katrina, if you were a millionaire, it didn't matter, did it? See? So that's the case, as they say. Because that's what our Lord is telling us. Now, I mean, Betty said, but what will have helped you? You know, the story has never been told yet as to how many people went crazy during Katrina. You cannot be told, you know, we don't have the statistics of how many who committed suicide, how many who lost, divorced during that pressure. But you know, there's only one thing that could have delivered people. It's called truth, right? And those of you in this congregation, you saw what he did for you. Marvelous. And for which we're thankful. But look at the confirm that, look at what he said, that righteousness delivers from death. So that's the only thing you have to cling on. And once, I'm not saying don't be wealthy. By all means, become wealthy. And I'll be glad for you. But I'm saying, fellow believer, the greatest wealth that you can have in time of crisis, in time of judgment, is that infallible truth in your soul. That's what's going to give you the ride. When all other people are wringing their hands and just tapping everywhere, you just come and you're looking at them. And they don't understand you. They think you're weird. Well, yes, we are weird when we follow the truth. But in any case, just instruction to the self
reliant rich person is not different from destruction concerning those who are in trouble that have no truth in their soul. Now, I don't know this for fact, but I'm so convinced about what I'm going to say that even though I don't have it for fact, that this also happened. That some people had to be medicated during that Katrina to keep them sane, including those who were maybe officials. They were medicated in order to keep them functioning. And all I'm saying is, when a person doesn't have truth in his soul, that may be the only thing you do for that person. Medicate them. That sounds strange, but that's really God's word. Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. Now what I'm saying, as you go to this passage, people are not kidding when they go to the physician's office and say, please find me a pill to calm my nerves. My nerves are shattered. They're not kidding. And God understands that. And God said, the physician, please do so. But that's not the best thing for a human being who is a believer. And we'll see about it in a minute. But yeah, it is. He uses it in a different way. He said, give beer to those who are perishing. Unless you're perishing, then you shouldn't be the person that's commanded to be given beer. He said, why? To those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Think about it. It is, you know, has to be temporary, because if you sedate a person, it only lasts for a few days. And you know, there are a lot of people who sometimes they lose a loved one. The only way they can cope is to be sedated for the 3-4 days. And that's basis here. Because if you don't have something else, the real thing, you go for the artificial. Now the recommendation here in Proverbs should certainly not apply to any believer with truth in his or her soul. If you have truth in your soul, you should be able to draw strength from God's word to help you weather through any storm of this life. Let me put it as simply as I can, but as harsh as it can come. And I used to say this, if you're a believer and you have to have medication to deal with the problem, I'm not talking about ill health, I'm talking about problem of the type that comes from human relationship, that says you are spiritually immature. Very immature. Because the whole idea is that a matured Christian should have something in the soul to deal with everything that comes from the outside. If you recall that many years ago when I was teaching something, I drew this kind of illustration. I put a circle, put something, let's say it's almost a circle, isn't that right? But anyway. So here you have pressure coming here. And that pressure, let's put some of the more popular one, maybe marital. It may be financial. It may be put any other kind of problem you might face. Or it may be some coming from work, human relationship at work. All those are problems. When they press in your soul, the soul is empty. There's no truth in it. So what do you think is going to happen? It's going to press hard and depressed. So I am so depressed. See what it is? You don't have anything, so the only thing you have to do is to be depressed. But see the other one. Suppose you have the word of God loaded in your soul that you apply day in, day out, and you see the power of God's word in your life. And so when this marital problem comes, boom, you throw it to the right
doctrine. The truth that you've been taught. Or financial, you throw it with the right one. Or whatever it is, you throw it with the right one. See what happens? A balance is made. This, if anything, this will start bulging out this way. In other words, you drag it out. That's what should happen to all of us in this congregation. If you go this way and say, I'm so deposed, my fellow believer, that's an indication of spiritual immaturity. The truth that you have been learning has done you no good whatsoever. So, if any of us will depend on sedation to deal with or cope with our problems of life, our spiritual life is deficient. Now, so this is what when James says this. I mean, when James is telling these rich people to cry, to wail. Hey, they don't have anything in their soul, so they have to do something to get the relief. Now, James, in commanding this class of rich to weep, is indeed following the pattern of prophetic declaration found in the Old Testament in connection with judgment. Prophet Isaiah issued this kind of call to the people of his generation because of the coming day of the Lord, that signals judgment. So we read in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 9. It says, Isaiah 13 verses 6, well, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go lame, every man's heart will melt, terror will seize them, pain and anguish will grip them. They will weep like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cool day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. So it's a cry at that day, because you're in trouble, but you don't have any other thing to do. So it should be clear that this kind of command to weep by wailing is one that is associated with judgment. Hence, we should not expect anything different in the case of the call of James to those addressed to weep. Now, why was James commanding the rich to weep then, or to cry, weep with a loud cry? It is because of the future judgment, as is described in the last clause of verse 1 of James 5:1, where we're studying. He said, because of the misery that is coming to you, guaranteed. Now the word misery is translated from a Greek word that also means hardship or distress. Now the Greek word is used one other time in the New Testament and in connection with the Apostle Paul's description of the wicked when he wrote in Romans 3 verse 16. The same Greek word that is translated misery in the passage we are studying is translated something else. With the same concept, of course, in Romans 3:16, because it says ruin and misery. Sorry, the NIV used misery as well. Ruin and misery mark their ways. Second kind of the wicked. Misery. That's how you know who they are. They love misery. And that's what characterizes them. So in any event, it is a fundamental truth that once a person, I want us to be all clear about this, that once a person begins to ignore his spiritual life, that you can be certain that such a person is heading towards a life of misery
sooner or later. That you can be sure of. If you start ignoring your spiritual life, playing fiddle with it, making it a second place, my fellow believer, you're caught in misery. And I hope no one in this group will do so. Now the word misery, as used by James, is really in the plural, so that a more literal translation of the last clause of verse 1 is something like this: over your hardships or miseries or distresses, the ones coming. James was prophesying here about the various hardships that will come to those who live independent of God, but he did not clearly define these coming miseries. He just mentioned them. Therefore, we ask, what are these mysteries that James had in mind? Now, before we answer the question, we should again know that James wrote miseries and not misery, plural. The importance of this observation is that any explanation of what James wrote that does not take into the account of the use of the plural must be viewed as an incomplete explanation. Not wrong, but incomplete. Now, one explanation of misery that many expositors or those who teach the word of God give is that James' prophetic assertion here refers to the approaching destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Hence, to them, the miseries refer to the hardships that the siege of Jerusalem will bring upon the Jews, with the rich being the object of vengeance. Now, justification for them for this interpretation is based on the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, who describes particularly the sufferings to which the rich were exposed, the searching of their houses by the zealots, and the heavy calamities which came upon them and their families during the Roman siege of Jerusalem. That's one of the reasons that use that explanation. Now, the problem with this interpretation is that the poor and the rich suffered alike during the Roman siege of Jerusalem. So it does not explain the miseries that are peculiar to the rich, as James implies in this section. Now, besides, this interpretation will also indicate that James addressed this section primarily to Jews, believers and unbelievers. But there is nothing in this section that really supports that kind of notion. Now, another explanation that many scholars give regarding the word miseries is that it is a reference to the misery that unbelievers will experience when they stand before the Lord in judgment. Now, to support this explanation, those who hold this view refer to the graphic suffering of unbelievers as our Lord portrayed it in that famous statement or teaching that our Lord gave about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 25. I'm not going to read it. But so there's no doubt that at the day, at the time of judgment, unbelievers will experience an intense misery of the type that the human mind could not conceive. But this explanation of misery should be judged, in my opinion, incomplete. For this explanation does not take into consideration the use of the plural miseries. Furthermore, this explanation is based on the assumption that the rich in view are only believers. We have argued that the rich in our context primarily refer to believers, but with a secondary application to unbelievers as well. So then, how do we understand this word miseries? Well, we contend that it refers to at least two kinds of sufferings. It refers to eternal suffering and temporal sufferings. Temporal, I mean earthly sufferings. As an eternal suffering, there is first distress associated with being with the judgment seat of Christ. It is the teaching of the Bible that we are going to face judgment. According to 2 Corinthians 5:10, different kind of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done with or done in the body, whether good or bad." In other words, we are going to stand before God, before our Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, every one of us. And you see, the good thing, if you look at that passage, you say, what you and I do in this body. See, that's why it's looking to take him. It says, done well in the body. So don't think that, you know, oh, yeah, well, it's just done and it's all over. No. So we're going to stand whether it's good or bad. And when we do, certain things are going to happen. Now, the believers who do not receive that which is good certainly will suffer some form of loss, as the Apostle Paul also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. It says, if it is bound up, that's your walk, my walk, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. That's with nothing to show for it. Although we do not have the details, we have to admit that to suffer loss of reward before the Lord, after he judges us, will cause some form of distress or hardship. It is probably part of this type of hardship or misery that James had included in his description. Of course, for any believer, or for the unbeliever, we know there's no doubt that they have to suffer a tremendous eternal misery. So in any event, it seems that the primary miseries that James had in mind here are associated with this planet, as far as the believer is concerned. He is warning the rich believers of God's judgment that will take place in the future that has to do with their wealth. Therefore, the miseries involved here are associated with loss of material possessions. In effect, there are a series of miseries that the rich believer will experience as they suffer one material loss after another. Now, this interpretation is supported by the fact that James, after mentioning the misery that will come, then proceeded to describe loss of wealth, which will imply that he had that in mind when he talked about the misery. Now, the loss of wealth is described in the first sentence of verse 2, where we're starting, James chapter 5, verse 2. He says, "Your wealth has rotted." Now, the loss associated with wealth here will bring to the rich believers the first set of miseries. The word wealth probably here has it's a reference to perishable food. Now, abundance of food that are stored away are signs of being wealthy in the ancient world, as it is clear from that parable that our Lord gave about the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 19. But I'm not going to read that either. So the point is that wealth, as used by James, is really a reference to abundance of crops or grain, which will make them the word rot or rotted, intelligible in the context. In other words, if it's just a wealth, and you think in terms of paper money or gold or whatever, then you will understand that. But if you go back to the context and the historical setting is talking about food, because that's how people who are wealthy in the ancient world, they had an abundant food. Now, the word rotted is translated from a Greek word that refers to decay of an organic matter. So its use here indicates that James was focusing on the present result of decay process. In other words, the emphasis is the present state of the wealth of the rich. They will, in reality, suffer loss of their wealth. Now, so, you see what they are going to go through.
We could say that James is so certain, of course, the way he describes it, even though it's something that in the future, he describes it as something that is now happening. So it may sound strange that James described the world as has rotted. But we should remember that when anything rots or decays, then that thing has lost its value to the owner. So the rotting of wealth is James' way of describing the loss of wealth of those who are involved. Now, there's another measure of wealth in the ancient world, and it's possession of clothes, a lot of clothes. So that's why James puts in the other part of verse 2, he says, moths have eaten your clothes. So you see, when the rich who has stored his wealth in form of clothes discovered that the clothes that he stored away had been eaten by moths, he will again be miserable, adding to the first misery of loss of his crops. So here is the point that we want to emphasize: there is a misery associated with loss of material possessions if a person is not spiritually rich. In effect, your reaction to the loss of material possession is a good indicator of your spiritual life. If you are able to handle loss of material things well, then you are progressing spiritually. But if not, that's an indication of lack of growth, spiritual growth. So let me ask you, where is your trust? Is it in your wealth or success? Would you be depressed if you lost some of your wealth? Remember that life does not consist of the material only, but also, more importantly, the spiritual. Therefore, if you focus on your spiritual life, you will handle properly or well any kind of material loss, any kind of material loss, including the death of a loved one. That's a material thing. And that's kind of strange, but it's a material loss. So my point is, if you and I focus on our spiritual life, we'll know how to deal with losses. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us for what we have studied to begin to honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.